Joshua, the sixth book in the Old Testament, as we're working our way from creation to glory. Joshua chapter 1. And read the first couple of verses, and then we'll do our study. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Lord, it's our desire now that we would learn from you, that you would instruct us through your word and bring change to our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Well, we finished the Pentateuch and we said goodbye to Moses. And we said he had been our instructor all this time for a number of months. And I thought it might be good to just take a very quick, brief review to let you kind of know where we are time-wise, chronology-wise, in putting all this together. Genesis, of course, deals with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, of course, he creates Adam and Eve, and they have Cain and Abel as children. Cain kills Abel because Abel was the designated one through the Messiah was to come. But God raises up through Adam and Eve another child named Seth, which means appointed one. Through Seth comes the line of Noah. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it's through the line of Shem that Abraham is going to come. So Abraham is now raised up, and it's through his line that Isaac comes, and then Jacob. And those are the key people that play out the 2,000-year history that that are recorded in Genesis, all right? We have a long, sweeping history there. In between Genesis and Exodus, there's about 350 years of a silent period. And that's when we read in Exodus that it talks about a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Joseph played a very important part in Israel being raised up as a powerful nation in Egypt. And now many years have gone by, and here's this new Pharaoh. And he is fearful that the children of Israel are more and mightier than the Egyptians. And so wants to have many of the children killed, the male children killed, so this won't continue on. But God, in his sovereign plan, we are introduced to a man by the name of Moses. And Moses spends 40 years in Pharaoh's court, and he learns a lot about the wisdom of Egypt. He kills a man and flees to the backside of the desert in Midian, and he spends 40 years there. And at the age of 80, he comes upon a burning bush that is not consumed. And God speaks to him out of that bush and says, Moses, you're the one that's going to be the deliverer. You're to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. At the age of 80, he goes back as the deliverer, and he takes them to the Red Sea, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drown, and they go on into the wilderness heading towards the land. We come to Leviticus, and Leviticus deals with the subject matter of be holy, for I am holy, and has a lot to do with the tabernacle and the workings of God's ways in holiness. And then we get to Numbers, and we come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and it's time to cross over. God says, go take the land. They send in 12 spies. 10 come back saying, oh, there are giants in the land. They're walled cities. We can't go in there. Joshua and Caleb, key, Joshua, and Caleb come back and say, oh, no, this is our covenant promise. This is our land. We need to go in and take the land. But the people, through murmuring and griping and complaining, God says, because of that, and because you desire to die in the wilderness, I'm going to bring that to pass. And so you're going to spend 1 year for every day the spies are in that land, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses, at the age of 120, gathers all the people together, and he tells them, he reviews all the history of Israel. And then he tells this new generation that you're going to go in and possess the land under a man by the name of Joshua. So that's kind of where we are in the chronology of everything, just so that you'll know. And I think it's important that you realize that the name Joshua is the same Old Testament Hebrew word for the Greek word for Jesus. And it means Jehovah is Savior. Moses led them out. Joshua is going to lead them in. Moses represents the law. The law can never lead us in to rest. The law is always condemning. Therefore, Joshua represents grace. He takes them into this land of rest. And so it's the law that always drives us to Christ. It brings us to the realization we can't possibly save ourselves. This book of Joshua is a book of victory through faith. It's very unlike the book of Numbers, where the people couldn't go in because they lacked faith. They didn't believe what God had to say. But Joshua is a book of great faith. We see this man and the people believe God and go in and possess the land. There are three basic divisions to it. In the first five chapters, we'll look at some this morning, is entering the land. Then from chapters 6 through 12 is overcoming the land, overcoming all the enemies that are in the land. And then 13 through 24 is occupying the land. This is all very typical of the Christian life. We enter the land, but there are always enemies in the land. Even though Canaan does not represent heaven, but it represents rest in the midst of all the enemies that are about us. And then we occupy that land. Well, let's talk a little bit about the subject matter of entering in. We're going to take about maybe 10, 15 minutes this first part. And I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about what kind of a person God uses to bring about this wonderful thing that's come to pass. Well, Joshua is the man that God has chosen, but he uses some very unique people. You'll find that if you go all throughout Scripture, you'll trace that God has used some very brave women in the unfolding drama of redemption, all throughout history, working behind the scenes. And the person we're going to be introduced to this morning is a woman by the name of Rahab, Rahab the harlot. And it's through her actual line that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, comes. So Jesus is related to her. And she is a harlot living in Jericho. This is the first major city they have to take when they enter the land. And so Joshua sends in some spies, not to find out whether they should go in, but to look at the strategy to see how they're going to do it. Well, these spies stay at Rahab's house. And the king in Jericho finds out that these spies are there, and so he sends men to check out and find out who these spies are. And they come, and Rahab says, "Oh no, I saw them for a while, but they went that away." She lies, all right? And yet here in Hebrews chapter 11, it refers to her as a woman of great faith. And many will take that and say, was God honoring a lie? No, that wasn't the point. The point was she had a great faith in that she could have been killed for hiding these spies. I don't even know if she was a believer at this time, but she was certainly probably becoming one. But she had faith to believe there was a one true God. And this would indicate that perhaps she did know the Lord at that time, but it's not terribly clear. But I want you to notice this. In chapter 2, starting in verse 8, we want you to pick up a little bit of the action here. Chapter 2, verse 8, we find this, down through verse 12. "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof." Here's where she had hidden the spies, put them up on the roof. "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord, that is Jehovah, has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon, Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." These are amazing words from this woman. "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto me in my father's house." Point being that she knows that God has given them that land. She said, when word came, our hearts did melt. There was fear in every person all throughout the whole city, this whole area. Because whenever there is clear testimony given of the power of God, it does strike fear into the hearts of men, particularly very sinful, pagan people. And these people were extremely evil, as we have much archaeological evidence of the type of people that lived in these areas. So Rahab says, your God is the one who is the God of heaven and earth. And I've showed you kindness, would you please show me kindness, which of course they do, and they come in and take the city, and she is spared. That's why Hebrews refers to her as a woman of great faith. So she is used in God's redemptive plan here to take care of the spies as they go in, and they obviously go back and give a report to Joshua. Then there's the passing over of the Jordan itself. They've come to the River Jordan, and it's the time when the river is very high. They've got men, women, and children that have got to get through this. But God has told them they're going to walk on dry ground, and so he has all the water literally stack up. It just stops flowing, and it all piles up, and the people pass over on dry ground, much reminiscent of the parting of the Red Sea. And so here they are. They pass over on this dry ground. But I want you to know that as they're passing over, I want you to look at chapter 3 and look at verse 10, if you would. "And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, all these different people. This is your land. God is going to be the one. Keep in mind, 40 years earlier, Joshua has been in the land. He has seen the walled cities. He has seen the giants. He has seen all the difficulties that they must go through. And yet he's the one of total faith that says, this is our land. God has given it to us. We must go and possess it. And so he makes a statement. But it's a reminder. 40 years prior to this, he was well aware of what this land is like, and he has not forgotten what is going on in this land. Now, there are going to be some memorials when they pass over. This is an important little section. God wants the people to take one man from every tribe and set up stones. Once they pass over on this dry ground, they're to take stones from the riverbed and put them on the other side of Jordan as a memorial. Then they're to take 12 stones and put stones in the riverbed itself, which will be covered by the water when the water starts to flood again. Now, God refers to these as memorials for a purpose. There is a reminder that God wants us to understand regarding the subject matter of memorials. And I want you to look, if you would, at verse 21 of chapter 4. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Now, this is very important to follow this. We just had a communion service. You heard Dan talk about remembering, all right? In verse 21 of chapter 4, it says this, "And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let the children know, saying, Israel came over the Jordan on dry ground, and etc." The first point of a memorial is that it provokes inquiry. What does this mean? What do these stones mean? That's very, very important. I think it's important that within our homes, whether it's a picture, whether it's a plaque, whether it's a journal, a diary, whatever it happens to be, there should be things that future generations will be able to look at and say, what does this mean? All right? And therefore, a parent, a grandparent, whoever can sit and discuss some of those things of the past, because God wants us to have markers along the way. Communion, by way of remembrance here. A number of years ago, I used to write a little blurb for the bulletin called By Way of Remembrance, taken out of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, because we are people that tend to forget. What mean these stones? Whenever I go and visit my folks that live up in Annapolis, I often, the three of us, my brother and my sister and I, will sometimes go down and rummage around down in the basement area, which is just an unfinished area of just all these boxes of stuff my parents have collected through the years. And my dad has got, I mean, hundreds of pictures of him during the time of the war as a pilot or different people that he's met. And being that he was a fairly high-ranking military man, he has a lot of people that he's seen and things I'd never even seen before. I pulled out a picture about a year ago. I said, Dad, what mean this picture? You know, and it turned out it was his plebe class at the Naval Academy in 1933 when they took a cruise to Italy, and the man addressing them was Mussolini. I said, Dad, Mussolini, you and Moose like this? And so my dad sitting out there in the audience said, this is kind of amazing. So never told me about that. Then I saw a picture of he and Henry Kissinger shaking hands and Ronald Reagan and JFK, and he's got a lot of these wonderful pictures. But I'm all the time running up and asking him. And about 6-8 months ago, I was telling him that I flew into O'Hare Airport and going. He said, "Did you know that Butch O'Hare was a classmate of mine at the Naval Academy?" I said, "O'Hare Airport? Oh, yeah, he was a great war hero. We were good buddies, and he shot the enemy down and so on." Well, he had all these different things that are sort of like reminders, and I think that becomes a good thing for us to have in our homes, because so often those are the kind of things that deal with crises situations, and here is a memorial that talks about a crisis of faith, that they will know that they passed over by faith on dry ground. There's another point behind this. In verse 24, it says this, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And so here we find that there is another purpose, and that is it shows the power of God. We ought to have little remembrances around our house that just tell us about these kind of things. Well, this is sort of a sweeping view here of these first few chapters of Joshua. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is I want to talk about what kind of a person does God use. All of us, from time to time, whether you want to admit it or not, you have somewhere in your life dreamt probably about being somebody famous. Maybe you dreamt about winning the Heisman Trophy if you're a man or something. Or maybe you dreamt about being some big star or being some, whatever it happens to be. You've probably dreamt in some respect about these kind of things, because I think sometimes we confuse greatness with fame. You can be a famous person but not be great. You can be a great person and not be famous. And I'm going to talk a little bit about dreaming. And I'm going to tell you about a little, when I say dreaming, I don't mean falling asleep and dreaming. I'm just talking about sitting back and just kind of imagining. I told you last week that a couple of weeks ago I was out in California with some of the other service, I said, younger pastors on staff. And then Paul Goodnight reminded me that all the pastors are younger than I am. So at any rate, I was out there with a few other guys from the staff in California, and they reminded me that we were only 30 minutes away from the famous Pebble Beach Golf Course. And I like golf, and I've followed the Pebble Beach tournaments there for many, many years. And they say it's the most beautiful place in the world where land meets sea. And it probably is. The 17-mile drive, Monterey Peninsula, just gorgeous. Well, we had a break from noon till we had to be at this evening service meeting. And so we were just about 25, 30 minutes away. We drove up, and after we paid our $7.50 to drive on the 17-mile drive, we swung by this famous golf course. Now, don't worry, I didn't play it, because it's $400 for a round. So that's why I didn't play. And not only that, but it takes about a year to get a tee time. So I got there, and we walked around, and I went out to the famed 18th hole, which is right along the ocean, gorgeous waves crashing in, seals down below, and it's just an amazing place. So I'm walking down this path, and I'm just thinking, man, I've seen some of the greatest things in the world take place on this course. You know, Jack Nicklaus and all these different people that have had phenomenal finishes on the 18th hole and so on. Went back that night after the evening service, and I'm sitting there, and I think it was Mark Lewicki that night that came up to me, and he said, Mike, by the way, while I was in the pro shop, I got a scorecard from Pebble Beach. I'd like to give it to you. So, oh, I said, great, beautiful picture of the waves in the front. You turn over, and there, sure enough, there was a little place where you put your name in for those of you that play golf, you know. And so when Mark left the room, he went out to do something. I started dreaming. And I took out my pen, and I put down Mike, Arnie, Jack, and Tiger. And then I filled out each of the holes. And I said, well, you know, Arnie's about 70 years old. He's not playing that well anymore. He's not going to be a whole lot of competition for me. And Jack's about 60. He's fading out. Tiger and me. So I filled it out, and we're identical all the way. For 17 holes, we have the identical score. Who do you think wins on the 18th? Dan Craftson told me earlier, he says, Mike, that's not dreaming, that's hallucinating. I said, okay, maybe I was in the twilight zone. At any rate. But you know, all of us have those times when we imagine certain things like that. And I'm reminded here, I'm going to show you something about real greatness, not imagining that you shot. By the way, I shoot a 64 and Tiger shot 65, just to let you know how it finished. Any rate, but imagining certain issues of being great rather than being famous or accomplishing just something that's great in sports, what have you. I want you to see what kind of a person God uses in the true sense of greatness. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse 1. There's a little hint here. Several things kind of come to my mind. In this first verse, it says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, or his servant. The first thing and the first type of person that God uses to do great things is a person that is a servant. And I'll tell you why. God's perspective is very, very different from our perspective regarding greatness. Our perspective almost always has to do with fame or wealth or being known by lots of people or accomplishing some great feat or what have you. God sees it very differently. God says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, it says, he that is greatest among you is servant of all. That does not go with the corporate way of thinking today, I can tell you. He that is greatest among you is servant of all. That's a statement from our Lord made there in Matthew. And here we see at the very beginning, here's a man for 40 years who has played second fiddle, so to speak, and has served Moses all through these years. And this is the first type of person that God's going to use, a person who is, first of all, a servant. Secondly, I would say, as I go back and I look at the past in his life, he was somebody who was obedient to the revelation that he had. Keep in mind, back in the book of Numbers, he goes in and comes back and says, let's take the land. It belongs to us. This is our land. He believed what God had to say. There was obedience. He was a servant, and he was clearly obedient. But perhaps the signature verse in this book is found in chapter 1, verse 8. And I think this has an awful lot to do with Joshua's life. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Sometimes when I'm reading through Scripture, and perhaps you all have experienced the same thing, you'll come across a verse, and you'll say, that sounds an awful lot like another verse that I know. And if you often compare a scripture with a scripture, sometimes you'll see that not only are the verses very similar, but you will see sometimes that the fruit that comes out of the statement from a particular verse are very much alike. Hold your place here in Joshua and turn over to your right to the book of Psalms. Now you're familiar with this. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, and I want you to look down, if you would, starting in verse 1. Now listen, here are these, what I refer to as common denominators. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Sound familiar? Very similar to Joshua 1:8. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It shall prosper. You'll have good success. You'll be prosperous. Now, prosperous and good success isn't necessarily talking about wealth or financial gain. It's talking about being successful in life, being an overcomer, being victorious. But there's a third verse that's very, very similar. And you don't need to turn here. I'm just going to read this to you. But it's interesting to me because as I was thinking about this, I thought, are there some other verses that have statements that are something like this? This one doesn't necessarily mention meditation, but it carries with it that idea. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding himself or his face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his own way and forgets what manner of man he was. And he needs to wash his face or clean up or whatever. Verse 25. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, into the book of the law, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Each one of them says something very similar. It talks about the fruit that is born out of obedience in meditating or looking into the perfect law of God's Word and believing what it has to say. And then you find out there's a common theme here. There is prosperity. There is success. There are blessed deeds. And sometimes we often say, you know, it seems like God has all these promises for people in the Old Testament. What is our promise in the New Testament? That's a New Testament passage. God says if you meditate day and night, the things that we do, if we're obedient to what we meditate upon, will be successful. God will put his hand to it. He will bless it. Joshua was that type of man. He was obedient, he was a servant, and he was someone who was taking this very book and he's saying we need to meditate day and night upon it. The great promise of success or great victory. You'll also notice in verse 9 there's something about this man. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. New Testament, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. New Testament, When the Lord calls us to something, it is He who will perform it. Joshua's been called of God to deliver these people into the land. He is the one that will perform it. Yes, we're entering into the land of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and all these different types of people, and our God will deliver us. He will deliver us. So Joshua's come to that place where there's total and complete obedience to this perfect law that he's looking into and that he is trusting in. And God is with him. Genesis 39, Joseph sold into slavery, and God was with him. And God was with him. That little refrain is mentioned several times in that, and also over in the book of Acts, as it's repeating some of the things stated in Joseph's life. So here again, we find that God is with this man. But now here's a significant one. I just love this. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3 for a moment. And I want you to look, if you would, at verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. We read this. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Some scriptures might say exalt, same idea. That they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You know, you hear about the Christian life, we're not to exalt ourselves, we're not to magnify ourselves. And God comes along and says he's going to magnify Joshua in the sight of all of these people. But then he goes on and he says, why? He says, I want to magnify you that all of Israel might know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Meaning, I want to magnify or exalt you for the purpose of demonstrating my power in your life. You will not get the glory here. I want for people to know everywhere there is a God in Israel. Rahab the harlot doesn't exalt Moses. She talks about the Lord, God, who is over the heavens and the earth. Because just as God was with Moses, his power was there, and he exalted or magnified Moses, he was magnifying the power of God in Moses. That's the point. That's the kind of person that God is going to use. You're going to find in your Christian life, somewhere along the line, you will come across people whom God has magnified, and you'll know it. You'll know it like that. There is something about it. Usually they have walked with the Lord for many, many years. There is something about them that when they say something, it's no longer a cliche. It's not just the party line of the Christian life. But when you're around them, you sense that there is something uniquely powerful about them. And the reason is that God has taken that person who has been a servant, who has been obedient, who has meditated day and night, that God is with, that he takes that individual and he magnifies them so that you will be the recipient of being able to understand what the power of God looks like in a person's life. That's the type of person that God uses. And that's what we ought to be dreaming about. We ought to be dreaming about doing something great for God. Something great for God that doesn't necessarily make us famous, but it is something that God will use for eternal purposes, just as he has used this particular man right here. So when you begin to see these things unfold, we begin to see that this is a very unique man who lived, I believe, a simple life in the wilderness, and yet God magnified him. Let me show you something about this idea of great. I want you to turn to your right, and if you can find Psalms, then you can back up a little bit through Job, then you'll come to Esther, and then the book of Nehemiah. I want you to find Nehemiah chapter 6, and I want you to look carefully at the wording here. As I thought to myself about, about doing a great work for God, does it have to be something that's famous or fancy, and how is it used in Scripture? And I couldn't help but to think of this verse, Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah has been called of God to go back and rebuild the wall that has been torn down by the enemy around Jerusalem. Starting in verse 1, Nehemiah 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though the doors weren't set up, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Listen to verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down from the wall. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I am doing a great work. Since when is building a wall? Since when is slapping mortar on brick doing a great work? You see, that's how we think. We think that if we're a lawyer, a doctor, a bricklayer, whatever we're doing, sometimes we don't think that we can be magnified in the power of God working through us, because we equate greatness with fame. He says here, I am doing a great work. It's a great work, and it would sound very boastful if he said, I'm simply doing a great work for me. He's doing a great work because it's God's work. Rahab the harlot was doing a great work when she hid the spies, not for fame or glory, but because she recognized the power of this God, and her heart melted in thinking that this God is going to be magnifying himself through Israel coming in and taking over that land. And so she says, I've done a good work for you. How about remembering me when you come in here? And so here we see again Nehemiah, we see Joshua, we see all the different types of people. And again, he that is greatest among you will be your servant. John the Baptist, greatest in the kingdom. I told this story probably a couple of years ago. Some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not. But it reminds me often of a present-day situation of somebody doing a great work for God that has literally changed this world in a magnificent way. This man lived a number of years ago, and about 65 years ago, if I can figure out the math, this seems roughly about 60, 65 years ago, he was coming home from work, from business, and he saw some young kids playing marbles in a parking lot, some area. And he got down on the ground because this guy had an evangelistic heart. And he started playing marbles with these kids, and he said, hey, you guys want to come to my Sunday school class this week? And they weren't too interested. He said, well, listen, I'll come by and get you and make sure you get permission from your parents, and I'll come by tomorrow and ask you. And he came by, and only one kid said he wanted to go to Sunday school. And he picked that kid up that Sunday, took him to Sunday school, led this little boy to the Lord. And that little boy grew up to be, and it may not be a household name to some of you, but to those of us that are in the ministry, it is. His name is Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks is one of the greatest Bible teachers and communicators of this century. Phenomenal. He's still alive. And Hendricks attributes that salvation experience to this guy named Walt. Well, Hendricks was challenging his class one time at Dallas Seminary to do something great for God. And one of those young men in that class about 30 years ago, 30-some years ago, is a guy named Bruce Wilkinson. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Walk Through the Bible seminar, but Bruce started those. They are now all over the world, and literally thousands and thousands of people have come to know Christ as a result of the Walk Through the Bible seminar. Many people have been challenged to go on with the Lord in all kinds of ways, all because of someone that was doing something great for God. Had you come up to that man and said, come on, Walt, get off that dirt. You look like a fool playing with those kids. He probably would have said, I'm sorry, I can't get up because I'm doing a great work for God. Nehemiah said, I can't come down because I'm doing a great work for God. The point is that God is calling all of us to do a great work, but we confuse fame with greatness. And that's why we dream of beating Tiger Woods at Pebble Beach, see? Because our mind races down that pike of being famous or being wealthy or doing something great like that, as opposed to realizing that God can use each and every one of us as a cog in this marvelous wheel of redemption. And that's why we see all kinds of people, and I wanted you to see this morning what kind of people God uses. And there are memorials that are set up. What mean these marbles? What mean these pictures? What mean these stones, this journal, that plaque? That there are things that are set up in our homes that are reminders of times of crisis in faith, or times in life when God was there and saw us through unique things. Things that remind us of so many things. One of the great passages in the book of Joshua, which we'll get to later on, is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That plaque is on many homes, you know, in many houses. I hope it's only true that we're carrying out what God has to say. So here again we find this. Now the question is this. We've now come to that place where it's time to cross over. We've been with these people. We've studied the wilderness. We've seen that the wilderness has a ministry. The wilderness is a place that believers are put in when they are disobedient to God and they wander aimlessly. And now we've seen what it means to cross over into the land of rest, though there are enemies there, there are challenges there. We're to go in and occupy and overcome this land. Where are you? Are you in the wilderness? Are you ready to cross over? Crossover is when you get to that place where you're willing to say, Lord, I repent of the life that I've been living in disobedience. I'm tired of the wilderness, and I need to enter into the land. Now's the time. The land is dry, and you can cross over on dry ground. And then it's time to set up some memorials from time to time to remind generations after generation of the great things that God has done and the power of God in our lives. And perhaps this is why God says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. For we must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. This is a book of faith, the book of Joshua. It is a book about a man who believed what God had to say and took these people over into the land that God had given them, their covenantal right. We have a right to many things in Christ, but we must step into the land. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. He is so blessed, He is so pleased when He sees that people look into this perfect law of liberty, meditate upon it, and then do what it says. And that blesses God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. In a group this large, I'm certain there are some that have come in today that don't know Christ. You don't have the assurance of eternal life. You don't know what would happen to you if you died today. You don't know where you would spend eternity. Salvation is not based on anything you can possibly do. It is based on what Christ has already done. And if you do not know Christ personally, today is the day of salvation, that you, in the quietness of your heart, would call upon the Lord to save your soul. That you would realize that Christ died and was buried and rose again, that your sin has been paid for, but you must appropriate that. You must believe it by faith and claim it and embrace Christ as the only one who can save you. And you, if you'll do it, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life and you'll receive eternal life as a free gift. Why not get it settled in the quietness of your heart right now? Perhaps there are some today that have been Christians wandering in the wilderness and realize it's now time to go over the Jordan and enter into the land through obedience and being a servant and meditating day and night. And God will be with you and He'll magnify you. He magnifies His power in us when we surrender to Him. Father, thank you for this time with these good people, and I pray that you would use them today in a special way. Give them safety of travel as they go home. Give them special time with family and friends. And Lord, I just thank you for the great work that you're doing in this church, the way you are magnifying yourself and your own power through your word. And Lord, I just continue to ask that you would bless us, Lord, and we just want to serve you and honor you in all that we do. We give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.